Welcome to the November 13th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle continues his series of sermons on the book of 1 Timothy. Today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and the sermon is titled, Seeing Life as It Really Is. Here's Pastor Jerry.
Well, we're almost through the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, his disciple. The book of 1 Timothy will complete our journey through the book of 1 Timothy next Sunday, just in time to begin our Advent celebration. And though we're almost done with this letter, it's important that we realize that Paul's not done. Some of his most important words are yet to be revealed to us, especially this morning. Let's see what Paul has to say. Now, the text that was just read to you was from the English Standard Version, which is what I use in all of my own study and preaching, but my text that I'm using is just perhaps a little bit older version than yours is, though it is the ESV, and so it has just a little bit different wording than you saw as it was being read. Instead of the word bondservants, it uses the word slaves. So verse 1 says this, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, in the original Greek, both are equally good translations of the word. It means bondservant or slave. In fact, they were the same thing in Paul's day, except that bondservants often were men or women who sold themselves into servanthood because they could not pay their bills or did not have enough to eat, and they would rather be slaves or servants than they would starve to death. And so we hear Paul talking about slaves, and it's about regarding their masters as worthy of all honor. Now, these are strange words for us to read in the 21st century as believers. We might have expected Paul, speaking about slaves or their masters, to be criticizing the whole concept of slavery. And yet he does not do that there. He says that you should treat your masters with all honor. Why does he do this? And there are essentially two reasons that Paul takes this position. The first is, in the Roman Empire, a little over a third of all the people who were alive were slaves or bondservants. And the majority of the remaining were as poor as bondservants, perhaps, or almost as poor. And so this was not the exception that slavery might be in our world today. It was the rule of thumb in the Roman Empire. Indeed, many of them chose to be bondservants so that they could have food to eat that day and maybe a place to sleep that night. But while Paul is not criticizing slavery here, Paul does not support the concept of slavery at all in his writings elsewhere. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Now, that sounds like a pretty wishy-washy recommendation for people who are living in slavery. Don't be concerned about it, but if you can get out of it, why, go ahead and do so. Like, it's not really all that big a deal anyway. And you see what he's saying there is that your circumstance of even slavery is not even all that important in consideration of what you have received in freedom in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul understood that God uses us in our circumstances, whatever they may be, to perfect us, to cause us to be more like Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, regardless of your circumstances, even if that circumstance were slavery, he says, God is working in you day by day. And so Paul says it's important how we live in our circumstances, and that most of the godly things that we do in our lives are in circumstances of distress. We all know that that is true, that the work that we do in our lives that usually is most oriented towards turning to the Lord and seeking His face and being faithful to Him come especially in times of struggle and difficulty. The second reason that Paul is not particularly concerned about the institution of slavery, and by far the more important one, is this: that Paul knows the teachings of Jesus Christ, his Lord and ours, and that faith and salvation were not given to Paul, were not given to the early Christians, was not given to you or to me in order to make our lives here easier or more prosperous or less painful. A lot of people in the church don't like to hear those words, but it's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came not that we would have more joy in our lives as measured from a worldly perspective, that is, wealth and all the things we'd like to have and the good things of life that our culture would say. He did not come and die on the cross that our hardships would go away. He didn't promise us that if we followed Him, that we would be, because we are called sons and daughters, indeed really being adopted by Father as His sons and daughters in Christ, that somehow now our lives would be, as the world sees them, different from those who are unbelievers. Paul says, as Jesus says, the purpose of our faith is not a better life as the world sees it, but rather the purpose of our salvation and our eternal life is to perfect us through our struggles that we might bring glory to God. And it's when we love and serve and honor and worship and share our God in the midst of our struggles, not just when things are going really, really well and we just haven't got enough blessings, we can hardly stand them all, but when we are really struggling and yet we love and honor and serve and worship Him, that we give glory to God. You see, the problem when we're doing really well, when we've just gotten that new job or a new raise or a new relationship or a new car or a new house or something, and we're feeling life really is good, it's in those moments it's easy for us to be distracted from the One who saved us from our sins and look to the blessings that this world has to offer. And we get selfish. And we look at, what's in this for me? God wants us to glorify Him through our struggles, not to glorify Him because we have none. That's an important message every one of us, especially those of you who are young, need to understand and learn. People will ask you, what good does it be to be a Christian if you still have all the same problems we have? It's because God wants us to glorify Him through our struggles, not because we have none. He says to be content in them. You're familiar, I'm sure, with those passages from the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And he said these words, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Imagine that. Paul says, I have learned to whatever situation I am in to be content. He doesn't say whatever good situation, whatever situation. And we know that Paul was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned and stoned and treated poorly, run out of towns. He had lots of bad circumstances. And he says, in the midst of all of that, I have learned to be content, whether the situations are good or bad. And he goes on to say, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. How can he do this? How can we do that? How can we learn the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and actually be content? Not many of us, some perhaps, but not very many of us, have really faced hunger of the kind that much of the world faces. That is, seeing ourselves and our children's bodies deteriorating because there's not sufficient food available to us. And yet Paul says, I've learned to be content, even in that situation. How can we be? Paul gives us the answer in verse 13 of that fourth chapter of Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do anything, Paul says, not on my own power, not of my own willpower, not of my own desire to do the right thing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, when it comes to being able to be content, I don't look inside of me, because I won't do it. Just I look to the Lord, and he gives me that contentedness. When our focus is on the Lord, the things of this world become lesser and lesser important. And when we really, truly, truly look upon the Lord, even those things we might think are essential to our lives and to our happiness, even those things become lesser and lesser important. Hence, there were the men and women who were martyrs, who were burned at the stake or beheaded or stoned or killed in a variety of ways, because once they had focused on the Lord, the things of this world, even a painful death, were of lesser importance to them. And so, Paul explains to us then what is about to come next when he says that in verse 2 of our text for today, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. That's an easy passage just to read and to keep right on going over. But what he's saying here is that those of you who are slaves, who have masters who are also slaves, you ought to serve them even better than you would if they were unbelievers. Why? Because they are masters on earth for a time, but they are your brothers and sisters for all eternity. So Paul says you are to treat every believer as a brother and a sister, but again, because it's not about circumstance, even if that brother or sister is your master and you are his or her slave, you are to treat them with the same love and attention and deference that you would to any other brother or sister in Christ. After all, Paul says that Jesus has set us free from slavery to sin. And therefore, we are free indeed. We are free indeed forever, for all eternity, In God's economy, we are free forever to live in God's presence. So Paul says, so you're a slave for a few years here on earth. What does it matter compared to what God has given to you in Christ Jesus? That's difficult for us to hear those words and to really believe them, to really take them to heart. Nobody really wants to say, okay, God, throw it all at me. Give me all the suffering I can handle and I'll take it and be what you'd like me to be like. But what Paul is saying is, if we're serious about our faith, we draw nearer and nearer to that attitude that nothing in this world matters so much as bringing glory to God. And so Paul says that the reality for us, life as it really is that we understand that our lives here on earth are not about us, but about glorifying God. Kind of contrary to our culture where life is all about us. But Paul says no. And after he reassures the church in Ephesus of this truth, that they've got to stop thinking about themselves and what they have and don't have endlessly and beginning to so focus on God that the things of this world become less important to us. Then he returns to where he began this letter to Timothy with the issue of false teachers. And he says this in verses 3 and in the first part of verse 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now again, Paul has addressed this earlier in his letter, this whole issue of false teachers. In those days, it was men who were so puffed up in their own importance, in their own minds, that they would dare to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ, to pervert the word of God. And so Paul talks about those who would teach a different gospel than the ones that the people had heard from, the one that the people had heard from either Jesus directly or from the apostles. And he talks, first of all, about those who are teaching a different gospel intentionally because they are important in their own eyes. They feel they can go out and preach and teach whatever sounds good to them, regardless of what Christ has taught. They distort the truth out of arrogance and pride and do not understand what they are doing. Anytime we teach and preach anything that's contrary to the Word of God, we are in essence saying God is wrong. God is wrong on this thing. Listen to me. I know better than God does on this. We would never say that, but that's what we do when we seek to have opinions and beliefs that are contrary to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it today in much of our world and people who call themselves Christians and maybe even some who are but are grossly misled. And some of their false teachers are, as I said earlier, in Paul's days, were intentionally false teachers. Others are teaching falsehoods because they are ignorant of the truth. And so, whether intentional or unintentional, they lead the people astray. We have to guard against pastors and teachers and leaders who say anything that we can look at and say clearly, not just a difference of opinion or of translation, but understand that what they are saying is not what God's Word says, or we find ourselves on that slippery slope. We also see in our world today, Paul saw it, then he refers to it, are these false experts, people who will take some little piece of Scripture and make that sort of their mantra. They're going to teach on that one little piece and maybe even distort it to being more important that it is. Focusing on lesser truths rather than on the greater truths. And so we see people who on television or in their books preach and teach relentlessly on the second coming of Christ and their millennial view on that, whether it's pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill, or we see people writing books and about theology and how we are to live, and they're focusing on theological terms like Patripassianism and infralapsarianism and traducianism and all those other topics that might confuse us, in order to focus on things that are important, really important to scholars, to professional theologians, that have very little application to our daily lives in comparison to those truths we can never let go of, and we ought not to let the lesser truths get in our way. And yet we find in our lives we are exposed to a lot of preaching and teaching that's focusing on the minors. Because they're minor doesn't mean they're not important, but they aren't as important as the majors for us. And so we look in verse 4 and 5 and we see what Paul says about that, about these people who focus on things that are not the most important issues. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. He's talking about people in the church. Can you imagine? People like that in the church, because they are focusing their attention on things that are rather minor at the expense of the foundational truths that Jesus spoke to us. And so we know that if we have debate in the church, and the purpose of that debate is to help all of us understand better, that's a good thing. But if we have debate in the church that is based upon pride and winning the argument and being right, that is most destructive. And so we find that people who are of the Baptist persuasion are often at enmity with those who are non-Baptist and their persuasion, and vice versa. We see Catholics and Methodists who believe contrary to the teachings of Presbyterians and the sovereignty of God and our salvation by grace alone and not by works. So many issues that have splintered the church and divided the church, not just denominationally, but even within the denomination and even within individual churches. And the question is, to what end? What was the purpose of all of that debate and that division? Someone's pride? Someone focusing on things that are lesser important? Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. If that is the greatest commandment, then there's nothing else that we can stand for that doesn't first and foremost fall under that umbrella. So we can't debate with one another on points of God's word unless we are first loving one another. Then we can debate and laugh and have a good time after we've had pretty serious debates. But if we seek to debate on issues that are lesser important than the greatest commandment, we find ourselves dividing and splintering and not liking one another and not loving one another. And then we have committed the greatest sin there is, because we have violated the greatest of all the commandments. And so Paul warns us to not get too preoccupied with the lesser issues of scholarship, as important as they can be in study, but to stay with the great truths that Jesus taught. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees about you work to strain a gnat, the smallest fly that existed in Israel. You work to strain a gnat out of your soup, and then you swallow a camel. Now, you can't swallow a camel, I know. But his point was, it's like the sacrifices. You work and struggle to make sure that your sacrifice is perfect and you do it in the right way and at the right time and say the right words, and yet you don't even pay attention to why God called you to sacrifice in the first place, and that is that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. It's much the same with us sometimes. We get involved in little errors, little differences, and we miss God's purpose. Now, we Presbyterians, since the church was established, have always emphasized truth. Many of the great scholars in the church over the centuries have been Presbyterian. But we must be careful. In a culture that does not particularly care about truth anymore, and much of our culture doesn't care very much about truth, we must be careful in that culture not to focus on truth without first of all focusing on loving one another, on focusing on issues that every one of us is a sinner and needs a Savior. Now, some in Paul's day didn't see it quite that way. They said, no, I'm actually in the faith. I'm actually in the church. I'm a believer because I think I'm going to get a worldly benefit from this. I've listened to all the preaching, and it talks about being blessed and being blessed and being blessed. And so I want to be a part of that church that's promising me as many blessings as possible, because that to me is a really good faith. That I can just go to the great vending machine in the sky and press D4 and say, God, give me whatever that is. Because after all, isn't my faith about getting worldly benefits? And some in the world do that today. We see people dabbling in the occult and horoscopes, whatever their faith may be, seeking some kind of blessing by dabbling in things that they consider faith. Even Christians, though, seek so often worldly gain from a godly father. Paul says in verse 5 that they are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That is worldly gain. Now, we all do that from time to time. We all do that from time to time. We deceive ourselves into thinking, since I am a believer, I deserve this. You say, well, I haven't done that. Really? You ever prayed for anything that was really, really important to you? Someone you love with a health issue, perhaps dying, or about to lose a job or a relationship, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and you find out that you don't get the answer that you are asking for? Have you ever ask yourself, even momentarily, well, what good is prayer if I don't get what I ask for? Why bother to go through all that prayer if at the end of the day, God says no? Or it seems like he doesn't answer at all. What good is it to be a Christian if I am going to suffer? If a tornado strikes and wipes out a neighborhood, are not Christians as likely to be injured or killed or lose their homes as non-believers? So many would say, well, what's the benefit then of being a Christian if it doesn't give me anything? Of course, they have to ignore, when asking that question, the benefits of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. But many in Paul's day, many in our day, and even you and I at times, hopefully rarely, but at times, we would like there to be worldly benefits for being godly, for seeking to be obedient to a holy God. We think, maybe I'll get some worldly benefits out of it. Blessings in this life. Paul says, no. Do not expect that. Not only that, don't even seek that. Oh, sure. God is a God who loves to give blessings to his children. We get many, many worldly blessings, but we don't get worldly blessings because we are godly. We get worldly blessings because the God towards whom we are godly is our loving Heavenly Father. Where Paul kind of wraps this up and he says, now there is a benefit to being a believer. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Paul said earlier that he had learned to be content in any and every circumstance because of his godliness, because of his trust in the Lord our God. How can we get that contentment? By really understanding that God gave us this life not for worldly gain. That's a tough pill for most of us to swallow. That God gave us our lives. Whatever your circumstances are, He has given you your life, He has given me my life. Not that we would have worldly gain. As I said earlier, He gives us lots of blessings in this world. We as a people in this room eat better than probably 75 to 80% of the entire world, maybe 90%. We have clothing that is, some of us not so great. We have clothing that is wonderful. We have cars, we have jobs, we have homes. He loves to give us good things. But the world compels us to seek its treasures. God compels us to seek His treasures, not the treasures of this world. They are radically different. The world will never give us contentment. Oh my, how many men and women and young people have wrecked their lives, have even lost their lives, trusting in the world to give them contentment. If I just get enough money, if I just get enough friends, if I just get another hit, or whatever you call a drug these days. If I can just get enough of what the world has to offer, I'll finally be content. And so many of them end their lives in absolute poverty of contentment. Only a right relationship with God will ever give any of us real contentment. Real contentment. I mean a contentment that is so deep that we can say to God, God, things aren't going very well for me right now. This might be the hardest week of my life, Lord. Praise God, you are there seeing me through it, because I'll get through it because you're walking with me. That is the kind of contentment. That is the kind of gain that God wants for us to have in our godliness. As Paul says, we will leave this world with what we brought in, which is nothing. We will leave this world with nothing from the world. We all know that. We have all heard all the jokes of the person who died. Well, what did he leave? He left everything. We always will leave everything here. There was a little ditty that I learned many years ago when I was a youth leader, and it's always stuck with me because it's a very simple little ditty, but it has breathtaking truth. Says, you've just one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. There are very few things that you can say in such a short amount of time that carry as much truth or meaning and depth than that. You've just one life. 'Twill soon be past. If you're in your 20s or earlier, it's hard to think about it'll soon be past. Those of you who have gray hair or no hair, you know how fast time flies looking back at it. And yet, when we leave, what will we take with us? Only what's done for Christ will last. And Paul says, that, my friends, is life as it really is. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, sometimes we struggle with your truths because while in our best moments, we know, Lord, they're given to us out of your love and your care and your mercy, and they are good for us. Yet, Lord, we so often continue to seek things that are of the world, things that we think temporarily, momentarily, will bring us pleasure and joy and satisfaction and ultimately even contentment. Father, I pray that you would burn these passages on our hearts, that we would be reminded day by day as we open our eyes in the morning that this is the day that you have made, Lord. You've made it for us, for your purpose in our lives, that we would glorify you, that we might be changed, that we as individuals, that we as this church, First EPC, Havana, that we as a part of our denomination, that we as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ would witness to the world that the only thing that is worth spending our time and our efforts and our hopes on is godliness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.